Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Have it up there wrong. I gave them a text that I was planning on at the beginning of the week, and I changed a little bit on as I began to study. This morning, we begin a series that we've entitled The Habits of Grace. This has become an annual series that we return to each year. It is focusing on specific areas of growth that God has provided us, means of growth that God provides in His Word. The beginning of the new year is an opportune time to think through, how are we supposed to grow? And as we think through that, we're going to broaden the series a little this year, and it'll extend over the next several weeks. But as you see, we're going to begin this morning by considering our worship. As we begin, ask yourself this question: what makes a good worship service? What makes a good worship service? Have you ever left a service and you were just excited about it? You knew something had happened. What was it that you were excited about? What makes a worship service strong or weak? Have you ever considered that? Does it matter? What are we expecting when we gather together on a Sunday morning? Are we looking for something new, something stirring or emotional, something maybe familiar or more stable, something exciting? But think about the question. I'm sure in one form or another, we've all asked that of ourselves maybe, or talked about it with our family or friends. But does this question itself demonstrate anything about our perspective? Could it demonstrate that our expectation is already rather self-serving, seeking what we can get out of it, already focused on the wrong person? Maybe consider the question from someone else's viewpoint, because it's not wrong in and of ourselves. It's in and of itself, it's a natural question, but consider it from another viewpoint. Do you think the early persecuted church was overly concerned with this question? Or consider our brothers and sisters meeting in secret in China today, or on the Lord's Day, or in India, or in any number of countries where the corporate worship service of Christians is forbidden. Are they thinking, am I pleased with this gathering? Recently, the congregation that our missionary Christy Colas ministers in suffered recently another break-in where the criminals set fire to their building for a second time. Now, how might that congregation view this question? Would their view of a good worship service be any different than ours? Should it be? Now, we can also take this question positively. There's nothing wrong with asking this question if we're asking, what does God say a worship service should be like? How does God's word tell us that God's people should worship? Now, for those of you here this morning who may already be deciding that this is a topic that you're not really interested in, what's the big deal about worship? Or maybe you're an unbeliever that believe that worship has no real place in your life. Can I encourage you to recognize that every person is a worshiper of something? And Romans 1 tells us that we will ultimately be judged by what and who we worship. Consider how one author describes worship, and this quote is a little lengthy, so please stick with me. I believe that it will help us as we consider what worship is. He writes, "Worship is about value. The simplest definition I can give is that worship is our response to what we value most. That is why worship is the thing that we all do. It's what we're all about on any given day. Worship is saying about this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever it is that matters most to me. It is the thing of highest value in my life. That thing might be for you a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure. Whatever name you put on this thing is what you've concluded in your heart is most worthy of you, of your attention. And whatever is worth most to you, you guessed it, is what you worship. Now, as a result, worship fuels our actions. It becomes the driving force of all we do. And we're not just talking about the religious crowd, the Christian. We're talking about everyone on planet Earth. A multitude of souls proclaiming with every breath what is worthy of their affection, of their attention, their allegiance, proclaiming with every step what it is they worship. They're saying something about that object. Some of us attend the church on a corner, professing to worship the living God above all. Others who rarely darken church doors, who say worship isn't a part of their lives because they're not religious. But everyone has an altar, and every altar has a throne. So how do you know where and what you worship? Well, it's easy. Follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your money, your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you will find the throne, and whatever or whoever is on that throne is what you value the most. On that throne is what you worship. So it's true, not many of us walk around saying, I worship my stuff, I worship my job, I worship this pleasure, I worship her, I worship my body, I worship me, but the trail never lies. We may say we value this thing or that thing more than any other, but the volume of our actions speak louder than our words. So what do we value most as we come together for our worship services each week? Let's look at Psalm 95. Psalm 95 this morning. We'll read beginning in verse 1. The word of our Lord says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's ask for God's blessing and help as we look at this text this morning. Gracious God, we come to you in absolute dependence on your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to turn our affections to you again. Lord, we need to continually come before you and see the glory of our great God, that we may be changed from one degree of glory to another into your likeness, that we might accomplish your purpose for us in bringing your name glory. Lord, we need you in this hour. I need you. Lord, help us to be careful to hear the word of God clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning provides us with three requirements for God-honoring worship. First, worship requires praise. Second, it requires submission. And third, it requires obedience to his word. First, worship requires our praise. Verse 1 begins with a call to gather together for the worship of God. We're called together to sing, to make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. A joyful noise might be something that you would have heard yesterday in Clemson, South Carolina, right? Or in Death Valley Stadium as they celebrated the championship of the Clemson Tigers. People were excited to be there, to rejoice in the victory of their team. This kind of praise is infectious, and it's enjoyed much more in community than in private. That's why they had a parade, a time to be together to celebrate. And this provides us with an excellent comparison or analogy to what our praise should be like each week as we sing together of the glories of our great God. It's much better in many ways when we join our voices wholeheartedly together, calling to each other to praise our God. Charles Spurgeon writes of verse 1, God is our abiding, immutable, and mighty rock, and in him we find deliverance and safety. Therefore, it becomes us to praise him with heart and with voice from day to day. And especially, we should delight to do this when we assemble as his people for public worship. We see very clearly in this text already that worship is never passive observation. It is always active participation. Worship is never merely observation. To worship God, he requires you to get involved with your mind, with your heart, your emotions, with your affections. The New American Standard translates the second half of verse 1 as, let us shout joyfully. Let us shout joyfully. The NIV says, let us shout aloud. The Christian Standard Bible says, shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. So we need to recognize that this text calls for strong emotion and engagement with the truth. So think about how God wants your attitude to be as you come into this service. Let's make sure we're hearing the passage clearly. This isn't just Jim's idea or some fad where we're saying emotion is important in worship. This is God saying that. Do you see how this encourages our brothers and sisters in our congregation who raise their hands in praise to the Lord while they're singing? It encourages that. It's open to that. Do you see how it encourages those who may weep with grateful tears as they sing? Certainly, these are not the only ways to respond with deep feeling toward God. We're not saying there's one way that is right. There's not one expression of worship more godly than the other. The standard is that we're to worship God with great joy, with great delight, with our hearts and minds engaged and engaging one another. The Lord Yahweh, again, his name is Yahweh here, is described as the rock of our salvation. This idea, rock, is often the way God is described in the Old Testament. When you hear God described like a rock, we're thinking of like the Rock of Gibraltar, or maybe closer to home for us, like Table Rock. It's massive. It's stable. It's steady. It's like a fortress. It's a place of refuge and safety. God is the rock of our salvation. He's dependable. Now, do we see this image of water from the rock that's referred to? We see all throughout this, there's a reference back to what's happened in the wilderness where Moses strikes the rock or speaks to the rock the first time, and God provides for his people water. Yes, we do see this in other places. In 1 Corinthians 10 and in 1 Peter 2, Jesus is called the rock. Paul's referring directly to that same passage in Exodus 17. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that he is able to provide living water. He said, those who drink of the water that I will give will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. So today for us, there's further application that the rock of our salvation is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's provided us life. He alone can satisfy the thirsty soul. And this morning, if you don't know him, if you recognize already, I'm not worshiping God as he describes here, that offer is available to you in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 adds to the command by calling us to approach God's presence with thanksgiving. So our attitude should be one of great joy and one of thanksgiving. We're to gather with grateful hearts, reminding each other in word and in song of all that he's provided for us. We must also come with this attitude of thanksgiving. So is this how we tend to come as we gather? Can you say when you entered this room this morning, it was with a heart, a mind, focused on what God has done, and there was joy and thanksgiving for this gathering? Because of what we were about to do, what we are doing now. So what must we do in order to gather with joy and thanksgiving? How do we stir this up? Is this something we just kind of put on? No, we're told here, we're to remind ourselves and one another who God is and what he has done. We have so much to be thankful for today, don't we? We have a Lord who made us and has made himself known to us. He sustains us. He graciously gives us many good things in this life, even beyond our needs, far beyond our needs. He saves us from our sin. He guarantees an eternal home with him. He grants us peace in the midst of difficulty. Think of all the reasons you should come into corporate worship with joy and thanksgiving. And if you're having a hard time thinking of why you would be joyful and thankful, can I encourage you to look back in the Word and think again of who God is and what he has done for you? Our worship must be centered on God himself. We can't stir up joy and thanksgiving because of what we've done. Praise is not just a reflection of what's in your heart. It's the highest point of your enjoyment of God. Within the last couple of months, our family was able to spend a day at Dollywood. This was the very first time that we've gone, and my oldest son, he's 9 now, he thoroughly enjoyed pretty much every roller coaster we were able to get in line for. One of the ways that we know he had a great time is that he's talked about it a lot since then. He's happy to share and describe which is his favorite ride. He's also happy to share that I'm not a giant fan of roller coasters, so not sure what that means. But the high point of his enjoyment of that day went actually beyond the experience he had at the park. Describing that experience is part of the enjoyment. It's the height of his praise. Praise is the pinnacle, the apex of our enjoyment. My praise then is not the reflection of what's in my heart. It's enjoying God and sharing that joy with others. Without speaking of him, can I really say I enjoy him? When a couple is together in love, why can't they stop talking about each other? Because it's part of their enjoyment, expressing it to other people, talking about it out loud. Why do you think God commands his people to praise him? Have you ever thought about that? Why would God command us to praise him? Is it because he can't tell what's going on in our hearts and minds unless we say it out loud? Does he need our praise? Is he insecure in some way? Of course not. God has rejoiced in his own glory among the Godhead from eternity past and will do so forever. He tells us he can make the rocks cry out for his glory. The reason he tells us we must praise him is for our own joy, for helping us set our priorities right, for revealing to us what we should value most, that we might fully enjoy him and then be fully happy in him. He wants to bless us. It's also that we might call others to this enjoyment. And it's just a glimpse of what's to come in eternity. Why should we worship God with great joy and gratitude? That question is anticipated. And verse 3 tells us that it is because, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And now he's going to tell us how we know that in verses 4 and 5. He says, in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Do you see the references to God's hands at the beginning and at the end? Do you see the picture he's painting for us? The psalmist is saying God's hands encompass the entire earth. Far beyond what we can experience. The whole thing is his. You can go to the deepest parts of the earth and still not move beyond the reach of his hand. The heights of the mountains are his as well. These places on earth where very few humans have ever set foot because they're either so deep or so high that they're dangerous to us, God is sovereign there too. Not only the depth and the height are considered, but the expanse of the earth is his as well. That's what he describes in that second description. The sea is his because he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Our family, over the last several weeks and actually months, have been watching the BBC series Planet Earth. And we've enjoyed talking about all the incredible things that God has created that we know so little about, and that people are just starting to be able to film. The camera work is incredible with what they're able to see and let you observe. It's a wonderful series for a family to discuss the glory of what God has created, his creative ability, his imagination, his power. One of the episodes that stood out in my mind discusses the vastness of the oceans. And it says that the ocean depths are so big and so deep that in many ways we know more about Mars than we know about the seas. The seas are massive. And yet God holds them in his hand as if they're just a tiny cupful of water. You see the picture he's painting for us? God's sovereignty knows no geographical limits. He's the king of the universe because he made all. The whole world's enclosed in his hands. Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow, in the cup of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens?" That's all the bigger they are to him. "Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" This is why we are to come into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. This is why he is the great God above all gods. He's the maker, the creator, the sustainer. One writer says, "The more we focus on God, the more we understand and appreciate how worthy he is." As we understand and appreciate this, we can't help but respond to him. Just as an indescribable sunset or breathtaking mountain view evokes a spontaneous response, so we cannot encounter the worthiness of God without the response of worship. Now, do you see, there's difficulty with this already because we're so familiar with talk about God that we often fail to dig into the depths of what God is really telling us about ourselves. The psalmist continues his call to worship now with a second stanza. He turns our minds to even more personal reasons for worship here in the second point. Worship requires submission. Verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, if you've noticed, this is the third time we've seen the word "come" in the passage. Each occurrence is actually a little bit different, though the English is the same word. It's actually three different Hebrew verbs. This one means to enter in or to come in, to come all the way in. It's a call to all the people of God. So you're to picture in your mind what the first readers would have heard as their worship is centered in the center of the camp on the tabernacle and later the temple. And they would enter in through all those different gates. And finally they get into that inner court and God says, "Come in, come in and worship." We should conclude from these repeated calls to come that worship as the congregation of God is not optional. This is a command. This is important what we do. This is something God wants you to do for your good, for his glory. The psalmist now provides us with three different actions. They all reflect the submissive spirit by which we're to approach him. Look at them again. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We see here worship in the presence of God requires humble submission. There's a sobriety to this. Here's where that starts. Think of this. Will you or I ever, in one moment of our lives, ever deserve to enter into the presence, the throne room of God himself? Never. Never. Not for a split second. And yet he bids us, come, come. Even in the Old Testament, we're seeing a God of grace calling to sinful people to come to him, aren't we? We come not to demand of him. We come to surrender our wills to his. We should hear the words of our master, "Not my will, but yours be done." And here we're provided with the reason for this humility. He is our maker. There's an inherent authority over the things that we make. Recently, I completed a minor construction project at my home with a lot of help, I will admit. We bought a set of bunk beds for my boys when they were very little. I have two boys, active, energetic little boys. And as they've grown, we began to realize that these bunk beds were really intended for toddlers, for little children. And we are going to need to replace them at some point unless we wanted to find them in a heap some morning amongst the ruins. So I started looking for some options and looked online and looked at different things that we could do. And I decided so I would know how sturdy they were, I would build them myself from a plan that I found. Now, that has served our purposes very well. They're sturdy, and unless they're, I don't know what they would be doing to break these beds. If they did that, we would have major problems. But let's just say in a couple of months, I decided that I wanted to use that lumber for those beds in some other way to make something else. Do I have the right to do that? Do I have the right to change my mind and say, no, this should be for this now? I need this lumber for another project. Would I need to ask someone's permission to do that? Certainly not. As the maker of that bed, that piece of furniture, I have complete autonomous authority over how it should be used. There's certain authority that resides in being the creator of something. You have the right and the power to say what its purpose is and how it should function and what it should look like. This is the underlying foundation of our belief of God's statement that God is our maker. There's authority there. Our maker gets to determine what is and is not acceptable worship, no matter what we feel or think about it. He's not left that determination up to us. He knows better than us. Paul tells us that Christ made all things in Colossians. All things were made by him, and hear this, and for him. You were made for him. You exist for him. The breath he allows you to breathe should be for him. He has the right to determine and say how we live, what our purpose is, what our life and our worship should look like. And yet he is a gracious king that invites us to worship him, though we can never be truly to enter his presence ourselves. Verse 7 provides us with another reason for worship. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, while God could simply demand that we worship and obey him because he is the authority, he could command that with cold and harsh commands. He doesn't do that. Did you hear the tone of verse 7? The tone of this reason for worship. It is personal. It is relational. It is familial. We worship him because by his divine initiative, before the foundation of the world, Paul says that he's pursued us. He's created a people for his name's sake. He uses the tender, reassuring image of a wise shepherd guiding his sheep with his hand. We know from John 10 that Christ is our shepherd. He's made us the people of his gracious and merciful hand. There's guidance and protection and peace in this image. Our identity before him can be seen in this familiar word picture. And listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you, this body of believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see what God is doing? He's motivating our praise with the gospel. He's motivating our worship with the sense that we are unworthy in and of ourselves, but we are prized and favored and shown grace because of Christ. Author Donald Whitney concludes, since worship is focusing on and responding to God, whatever else we are doing, we are not worshiping if we're not thinking about God. You may be listening to a sermon, but without thinking of how God's truth applies to your life, what it teaches you about him, how it affects your relationship with him, you're not worshiping. You may be singing, holy, 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 but if you aren't thinking about God while you're singing, that is not worship. You may be listening to someone pray, but if you aren't thinking of God and praying with them, then you aren't worshiping. Worship requires active participation. It requires submission. Finally, it requires our obedience. It requires our obedience. Verse 7 now changes direction a little. The tone is different. Verse 7 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He says, today, right now, don't delay. Don't wait, right now. Change. Think about the way that you worship. Every time you come to him, we are to remember that we must hear him. We must listen. And here in the Old Testament, when God says to hear, that means to obey. That means to hear and do. There's no word in the Old Testament Hebrew for obey directly. He uses this almost always to say you're to do what God has called you to do. The references to these places in the wilderness provide us with this negative example to consider and avoid. Israel's ancestors had hardened their hearts because of unbelief. They're in the wilderness, they're thirsty, and because they could not immediately see God's provision, they doubt him. Testing the Lord here is refusing to take him at his word. They even went so far as to question whether he was with them at all. They accused him, the God who brought them through the Red Sea, who saved them out of slavery. They accuse him of abandonment, of failing to fulfill his promises to them. They're implying that he's not faithful, he is not good. Their needs and wants are more important in that moment than their relationship with him. So they will cause and call God unworthy. They will question him. They express disbelief that the Lord was still shepherding his sheep. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? It's wrong, right? But do we ever doubt God's goodness and provision for us because we do not receive immediate relief? Of course we do. We do so daily at times. We think that if God was gracious, he would work things out the way that we see fit right now. We don't want any delay. We don't want any discomfort. We don't want any questions. And like little children, when our desires go unmet for even just a moment, we complain and doubt whether he really cares for us. I have a son who does this often, right? He's ready to eat. And I understand some people, when they get hungry, it affects their moods a lot. I get that. But he will tell us that he is desperate for food, right? He expresses it like, if I don't eat now, I'm going to starve. It's not true, is it? And he knows suppers or lunch is coming in just a few moments even. And we're just like that, aren't we? When we don't get relief or answer or a change of circumstance right away, we complain. We doubt, we accuse God. Now, verses 10 and 11 are sobering and hard for us to hear because often we only want to see God as kind and loving instead of just and righteous. Yet we cannot isolate one attribute from another. And God certainly had just cause to be angry with them, doesn't he? These verses describe God as offended and angry with the people who would doubt him like this. He says, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Now we're taken aback a little bit when we read, I loathed that generation. It's a strong statement. It's saying that God was disgusted with their sin, with their continual lack of belief in him, with their selfishness, with their impatience. So great was Israel's sin, unbelief, and rebellion that it aroused a feeling of revulsion in the heart and mind of God. This is deeply personal to him. This is an affront to him. And yet his response here is not emotional. It's not an out-of-control outburst. It's an outraged sense of what is fitting and what is shameful. And because of their continued rebellion, that generation died in the wilderness and did not receive or enjoy God's promises. They're not allowed to enter into his rest. One commentator then helpfully concludes, what is clear from this text is there can be no truly joyful celebration of God which does not lead to moral responsibility and urgency. We must obey. All worship must come from a sincere, obedient heart. Performing external gestures without inner conviction is both dangerous and hypocritical. Worship is to include our whole being, our mind, our desires, our actions. Remember, Samuel tells Saul that it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Jesus says to the Pharisees that their hearts were far from them, though their lips were offering praise. God wants all of us. Richard Phillips concludes, our experience of God's saving power increases our obligation to believe and obey the word of God. Think of that for a moment. Our experience of God's saving power. We know he's mighty to save. We know he can give salvation. That increases our obligation to believe and obey the word of God. Now, we need this reminder because we struggle to doubt just as the Israelites did. We think that God has not given us enough, that his word is not enough in practicality. Now, if we're honest this morning, we'd all have to admit that our worship does not meet the requirements that God is demonstrating in this text that he's calling for. Often we come and worship without joy. We're looking for something new or exciting to help spark our interest, as if God is not interesting enough. We're looking for a new song or a certain emotional high. We can also wrongly simply want something familiar and safe and comfortable and check our emotions and affections for God at the door. I know that it's true of my heart that I very easily lose sight of why we're here, of who I'm here to give my full attention to, how I'm to come before him. I don't always have joy and gratitude as I gather here in corporate worship or even private worship. I can get complacent or apathetic because of the routine. I've done this for many, many years because my mind and heart are not fully engaged. I'm lazy oftentimes. I don't want to focus. We often fail to submit to him in worship. We want to tell him what this experience should be like. We want to judge him and what he said should be happening. We go through the motions, and our worship is also unworthy of God because we fail to obey him in the long run, throughout the week. We must readily admit that we're like the Israelites. We tend to question God and doubt his goodness. Our worship is inadequate, and in our own strength, we can never meet these obligations. But the good news is that Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That he's our advocate with the Father. That he is righteous and able to pardon all of our sins, all of our doubts, all of our disobedience, all of our apathy, all of our inadequate, unworthy worship, all of our lack of zeal for his glory. He even promises us, those who know him well, that we will enter his rest, even though we fail him, simply because Jesus exhausted God's wrath on our behalf. This morning, then, we have even more reason than this psalmist to praise, because we have the completed revelation of God. We know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. He is our God. We have even more reason to submit to him because we know that in Christ we are his and the sheep of his hand. And we want to listen to him and obey because he's our Savior and our Maker and our Lord. So to answer the question we began with, a good worship service, or rather a God-honoring worship service, is based entirely on what we give to God. Now, there are elements that can make that easier or harder to do, obviously. We all have responsibility in this process. But our goal should be clear. Our responsibility from this text is clear. Have we given him our praise with joy and thanksgiving? Have we renewed our submission to him as our maker and our savior? Have we committed ourselves to obey what he tells us in his word? And finally, have we looked to Christ for the forgiveness of our imperfect worship and for the ability to worship him throughout this week? One man stated, "It is only when men begin to worship that they grow." So I pray that God will continue to shape and reform our worship, that we would be intentional and deliberate in worshiping him, both individually and as a corporate body, that we would demonstrate that we understand or are learning just how great and how worthy our God is in Jesus Christ. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we rejoice in our Savior. Lord, we're thankful for this text that describes for us what our worship should look like. Lord, we recognize and confess that we don't meet this standard. We don't love you as we ought to. And yet we have one who obeyed this perfectly, who offers that perfect righteousness to our account, even though we will never, even once saved, be worthy of it. Lord, I pray that we would be humbled by recognizing that you have offered and called us to worship you, the mighty God of heaven, who is our maker, who is our shepherd. That, Lord, we are the sheep of your pasture because Christ has come and called us, and his sheep hear his voice. Lord, I pray that we would not harden our hearts. Lord, there are some, perhaps all of us this morning in one way or another, have to recognize that we have hardened our hearts against you. We're apathetic about our worship. We're not focused on you. We're more focused on what we have to do in the service, what we want to receive from a service, more than we want to hear from you, to submit to you, to rejoice in you. Father, we rejoice that we can be forgiven at the cross, that because of Jesus, our worship is even more fulfilling and joyous because we know we are in him for all eternity and that if we persevere, we will enter his rest. So thank you. We praise you. We pray that you would help us to worship you well. In Jesus' name, amen.